Bring greetings of love to you this morning in the name of the one who is, should be, and I trust is the object of our worship, Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate the beginning already of a worship service in singing. I appreciate the emphasis on paying attention to the words of the songs that we sing and giving them their rightful expression. Back in the early 1900s, there was a renowned minister, Presbyterian minister, by the name of Peter Marshall. And as a teenager, I read his biography written by his wife. He died as a young man, died of a heart attack in his late 40s. But Peter Marshall was a man who was a very dynamic speaker, and he was a man who was known to say it just the way it is. He didn't mind stepping on toes and preaching the truth, regardless where he was. He was actually the chaplain of the Senate for a number of years. But at one of his worship services, he led the song there, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And when he gave out that song, he asked the congregation there to take special note of the words there. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite of it withhold, or I withhold. And he challenged them. He said, "If you can sing those words in sincerity, then you should sing. But if you cannot sing them in sincerity, then don't sing when you get to those words." And so the song was started, and of course it was accompanied with organ music, and hundreds of voices rose up and sang with enthusiasm until they got to that phrase, "Not a mite would I withhold." And everything was silent. All you heard was the organ. Nobody ventured to commit to that challenge. And so it is good for us to pay attention to words. This morning we're looking forward to singing, and that's a very important part of worship. But also in those songs, many times commitments are made and words are used that are very meaningful and deep. So we want to pay attention to the words. This morning I would like to share a few thoughts on worship, and I'm going to take my text from the book of Habakkuk, however you say that. The last few verses in chapter 2, from verse 18 to 20. Now Habakkuk was a prophet who was, I think, contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah, right at the end of the Jewish or the kingdom of Judah, and just before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem and took them captive into Babylon. And so in that context, here we have this scripture in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." And that was kind of given in the context of what was going to happen to Judah here, where they were going to come in and they were going to conquer. The Babylonians were going to come in and conquer and destroy and take captive and lay claim to the land and all of the things that happened there. And they were going to, there in verse 11, in the first chapter, they were going to impute this to the power of their God. And they were going to say, because our God is stronger than your God. That's why this is allowed to take place. But he concludes there then in verse 20 by saying, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Even though it seemed as though God was losing, his people were losing, yet he affirms here that the Lord is still in his holy temple and he is in control yet even now. And so as we, I'd like to kind of use that last verse there as more of a text than as we continue on down through the message here this morning. And as we think of worship, you know, worship can be defined in a number of different ways, an act or practice expressing devotion, reverence, and adoration towards God. But there's also, there is true worship and there's false worship. And so we want to look at that which is true here in the beginning. Worship that is accepted by God is a privilege that is unique to the Christian. There is no other worship that is acceptable to God other than that which is brought in Jesus' name. There are many ways that people worship, but there's only one way that is acceptable to God, and that is unique to the Christian, because the Christian is going to worship in the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:5, he says, Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by who? By Jesus Christ. And so those sacrifices that are offered are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ and his atoning work on Calvary's cross. The Hebrew writer continues on by saying, by him, by Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, to the name of God, acceptable by Jesus Christ. Let's consider here for a minute the significance of worship. Worship is obedience to a divine command. It is a means of nourishing the spirit. Now, when we come together to worship, it is more than just expressing praise. It's receiving nourishment. The preaching of the word is a part of worship. The reading of the word is a part of worship. Prayer is a part of worship. Fellowship is a part of worship. And these all are a means of nourishing the soul that we should value and treasure, because they are so much needed in our lives. It assists in achieving spiritual growth. It encourages others in their spiritual development. If we would come here this morning and it would just be you and I here, it would not be nearly as meaningful as it is with everyone present here this morning as we gather. And it can be an encouragement to us to assemble with others, to sing praises together, to pray together, to hear the word of God together. It is something that builds us up spiritually. It shows the world where our priorities are. Like the old man who was deaf, and he came into church every Sunday he was there, and somebody asked him one day, well, why do you come? You can't hear anything. You can't hear what's being said. And he says, well, I just want everybody to know whose side I'm on. And when we come to church, we are showing where our priorities are. It is one means of expressing my love for God. It's an avenue God has provided by which I can praise his name. It is the offering of spiritual sacrifices. It is a way of showing my thanksgiving to God for all that he has done for me. It is a period of communion with God, with the world shut out entirely. I trust that the world is shut out entirely when we come together in this way to worship the Lord, that it's we and God, and we are sharing in that way. It is an experience that should make the heart of every Christian glad. Is that the way I feel about worship services? You know, sometimes we can be a little bit like the school children on a snow day when school is canceled, you know. There's a lot of rejoicing, you know. Here we have a day off of school, and we can go play in the snow. Sometimes people kind of are a little bit that way in church life. You know, for some reason, service gets canceled, and it's just like, yay. And when really the privilege to come in this way to worship the Lord is something that should bring gladness to our heart and sadness when we can't be there for some reason. What a privilege then to join our fellow Christians on the Lord's Day, as we are doing here this morning. Worship is a privilege that every believer should desire to be a part of. And I think that's why it's so disheartening when for whatever reason, people want to be absent. They have other priorities. And sometimes there are legitimate reasons why we can't be there, but let's not just go on flimsy excuses. Let's see it for what it really is, a privilege, a time when we can be here, a time that was ordained for the glory of God and for our good. All right, so much for the introduction part. Now, I'd like to, for the first point, I would like to look at the inherent inclination to worship. And that word, inherent, literally means to be stuck in, to be included, or to be stuck in. And when we talk about the inherent inclination to worship, you know, when God created us, He created us with a desire to worship. He stuck it in. It's an inherent trait of the human creature, is that inherent desire to worship. Yeah, and so He created us with that desire. And for the Christian, we see that as a tremendous opportunity and privilege to glorify our Maker, our Creator. But you know, the devil has hijacked this inherent inclination to worship and has introduced various forms of false worship, which in many cases results in the worship of the creation or the creature more than the Creator. My wife and I have traveled a number of places in the world, and one of the interests that we have is ancient sites and ruins, sometimes just a pile of rocks. But they're meaningful to us, and we enjoy going and looking up these places. And so we have been a number of places where we have been, where we observed some of the pagan forms of worship, whether it was the superstitions of ancient man or whether it was in the civilized societies of Greece and Rome. Everywhere throughout the world, we find men worshiping something, someone. And so it's interesting for us to kind of look up those places and see where they are and what it's like. But many of them have this one thing in common, and that is that their focus is on the heavenly bodies, and their orientation is often toward the rising sun or some other celestial connotations there with the stars and sun and so on. So some of these are really not that far from us here. Here a few years ago, we discovered a place I hadn't known about. Maybe many of you had, the Medicine Wheel in the Bighorn Mountains of Wyoming. And we discovered that these kind of sites, there's at least 150 of them scattered throughout the U.S. and Canada. And they are, they're put there by the ancient indigenous people, the Native Americans, Indians, but this one in particular was impressive to me because it very much resembled what the Buddhists of Tibet are doing. There were, we got up there and here there was a lot of little flags fluttering and indigenous people there around that place, and it's a little walk up to it, and it's like kind of a ancestor worship, or these little fluttering flags are like some kind of prayers and things that the people put there, very much similar to what you read about in Tibet, which was a surprise to me. And yet, we see a lot of similarities throughout the world in these kind of places. We have one right over here in Cahokia, the solar circle there in Cahokia. That's what that is. It was the place where they worshiped, and it was oriented to the heavenly bodies. And so those are dotted all over the country here. In Ireland, you have Newgrange. You have the, which is, it's a kind of a circular building that is, which has a door in it, and the door is oriented to toward the winter solstice. And so at one time in the year, the sun will shine through the door back into the middle of this huge circle. It's big, and strike the altar back there. And so that was a part of their worship, and it was, of course, a perversion of the true. In Romania, we have many places. Ruth and I have enjoyed. Some of these are just trails up through the forest, and they're usually on top of a mountain somewhere, and there are remnants there of old altars and things and places of worship. There's one in Sadomizegatuza, Regia, it's called, that has been very well excavated and preserved, and it is tremendous what those the temples and the structures that were there, and the orientation to the heavenly bodies, and it all included lots of rituals and things that probably have been lost along the way. Then you have Stonehenge and the Avery Circle in England. We were just visited that place this past October. I'd never heard of the Avery Circle, but it's actually much more, impressive than even Stonehenge. It's large. It covers several farms, and the way they have arranged those stones and the avenues and all of the things that are there, it's just, it's tremendous what those people did to express their worship of their God and of the heavenly bodies, which is what they were worshiping. And then, of course, in Rome, you have emperor worship, and with its many statues and images of the gods. And in Greece, you have the Parthenon, along with many other pagan temples representing various gods and goddesses, overlooking Mars Hill there. And when we climbed Mars Hill, those ancient steps that were no doubt there when the Apostle Paul went up, worn smooth through years and centuries of use, there's where Paul preached that famous message as he stood there on Mars Hill, and up there was the Parthenon and all these other temples, and down here was, well, it's Hadrian's Library down there now, but it's wasn't there at the time Paul preached, but no doubt there were universities and schools and things like that he could see as he stood there on Mars Hill. And and spoke these words. He says, and that message there, they have now on a plaque, a brass plaque there on the side of Mars Hill. It's, of course, in Greek, and I couldn't read it, but he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's where they rose up when he talked about that resurrection from the dead. Because, you know, Jesus is the only one that can be pointed to as the true object of our worship that can make that claim. And it's one of the best documented events in history is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, witnessed by many and recorded. And so that makes the worship of the Lord Jesus unique compared to all other forms of worship. In Turkey, which was ancient Asia Minor during the times when the Bible was written, it's where the Gentiles first heard the message of the gospel and turned to Christianity in large numbers. But there, the cities and the hills are full of the remains of the worship of pagan gods, with their altars on the high places and under every green tree. So from the pyramids and towers all over the world, men have perverted the worship of the true God in exchange for some of the most grotesque practices of human sacrifice and immoral behavior known to man. This is the devil's way. And unfortunately, we have recorded in the scripture that apostate Israel, who was called to represent the true God to the world and show the world what true godly living is all about and what God will do and how he will bless those who serve and follow him, they fell short and turned to some of these forms of worship that were going on around them and had been prevalent before they occupied the land of Israel. And so, in doing this, they incorporated many of those heathen forms of worship into their practice. We have the example of King Ahaz, who was a king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 4, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, the kings of Israel had long ago already turned to idols and to heathenish worship. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. So here he was, a king of Israel who was designated to show the world what God can do to people and for people who will honor him and serve him, resorting to the lowest degree of human sacrifice and all the other things that went with false worship. And it especially mentions there the high places and the hills, every green tree. And those are the kind of things that we see when we observe these places where this kind of thing took place. And then we have the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 6, saying this about the days of Josiah, the king. Now, you know, Josiah was that little 8-year-old boy who had been saved from his grandmother's effort to destroy all the heirs to the throne. And as an 8-year-old boy, they set him on the throne. And Josiah was actually instrumental in bringing about a revival in Judah. But his father, Ammon, of course, was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. And this is what Jeremiah has to say about that. He says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot." And so in playing the harlot, there was a mixture of heathen practices with Hebrew worship. And we should not and dare not try to Christianize holidays and practices of heathen origins and think that somehow we can incorporate them into our worship and practice in ways that can be pleasing to God. It didn't work back then. It won't work now. Christianity was never intended to be acculturated into world culture and to be adaptable. But it's to be in contrast to that. In the days of Elijah, the prophet, the people had fallen into kind of a spiritual fog. There was a lot of gray area. There was a mixing of Baal worship and the worship of God. And you know the story there, Elijah on Mount Carmel, and how that finally it came down to this, and that is either God or Baal, you make your choice. And he took those 450 prophets of Baal up there on Mount Carmel, and he challenged them, of course, there. And so there they were. They had made their sacrifice, and they were calling on their God to bring the fire down from heaven. And when it finally got to be about noon, why, Elijah began to kind of mock them and to be a little bit sarcastic here. He says, "Now, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's going on a journey. Maybe he is talking to somebody. Maybe, you know, and you just need to shout louder." And by the time it came around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they were cutting themselves and had just about wore themselves out, and yet there was still no response. And then, you know the story, he repaired there the altar of the Lord. Evidently, there had been an altar there, and it had gone into disrepair, and he repaired that altar, and he said, "Now bring water," and they poured water on 3 times and filled the trench, and the Lord honored that, sent fire down from heaven and burned the sacrifice. But the choice was here, who are you going to serve, God or Baal? You can't have it both ways. And I think that is still a choice that we face today. You know, we must face that question ourselves. You know, is it compromise or is it conviction? Is it discipline or is it chaos? the churches and the people of this nation are choosing, and in too many cases are making the wrong choices, and we can see the results. The prophet Habakkuk lived and preached during this dark period of Israel's history, and I want to conclude with those that verse 20, where he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." You know, in spite of everything that was happening and all the things that were, the calamities that were being prophesied and that were taking place, and in spite of the condition of the people, God was still on the throne. That's what Habakkuk was saying. And so he starts out with this injunction, this conjunction, but. You know, a conjunction is a connecting word, and it connects us to the previous clause or statement. And what he's basically saying is that in spite of anything that man says or does, our God reigns. He is still in his holy temple. The psalmist says in Psalm 96:9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth." You know, and that's what he is asking us to proclaim as well. And that is to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And by doing so, we are proclaiming to the heathen, the Lord reigneth. And that it is possible, in spite of the time in which we live, the environment, the culture, it is possible to serve the Lord and to live a life of holiness and to prove to the world that the Lord does truly and is truly indeed reigning. He uses that term, the Lord, the Supreme One, the Sovereign One, going from those dumb man-carved idols. He shifts now to the living God, the self-existent eternal one. The Lord is in his holy temple. Where is that? Where is that temple that the Lord is in? Back then, maybe it was the temple in Jerusalem. But today, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so that's where that temple is. You know, the Lord is dwelling in his holy temple, and that temple is your heart and my heart. To live a life of holiness is to live a life of beauty that is truly commendable. When he says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," that's what he's talking about. Earlier in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And so here it kind of brings the focus back to us, the power of the will, the power to make our own choices. God will not interfere with that. But if we are to be the temple of God, we need to keep that God holy, that temple holy. And for the sake of just the significance of it, I want to read Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, because here Joshua makes that comparison to the gods of the people and his own choice. We're talking about choices here. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And there we are again, just where Elijah had placed the people on Carmel. Is it going to be the Lord? Is it going to be the God of heaven and earth, the Creator, who has placed in our heart, stuck in there, that inherent desire to worship, that we might worship him? Or is it going to be something else? Let all the earth keep silence before him. How do we do that? You know, other places he says, come before his presence with singing. Well, I think we can come before his presence with singing and still give him the awe, the reverence, allow him to have the last word in judgment. I think that's what he's talking about. We cannot, who are we to answer to God? Who are we to reply against God? Shall the thing say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so I pray that when this service is over, this Lord's Day has passed, and when we, that we can know that when we go back to our daily life, to the shop, to the office, in our homes, on our farms, in our travels, or wherever life may take us, that we can worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Where there is holiness, there is beauty. You know, however nicely a worship service is done in the external things, if it lacks the beauty of holiness, it will never reach the inner sanctuary where God dwells. But, you know, that's our own personal heart, our own personal response. Concluding with this little challenge, especially as we think of singing today, back in about 1690, I think it was, there was a young boy that complained to his father that most of the hymns in the church were boring to him. The tunes, the words, he just said that just not a lot there for him. And his father put an end to the discussion when he said, well, if you think you can write better hymns, go do it. So the boy went to his room and wrote his first hymn. And that was in 1690. And the boy's name was Isaac Watts. And you know the rest. When I survey the wondrous cross, joy to the world, and many others among the 350 hymns that Isaac Watts wrote. So the challenge is this morning, if you're feeling a little bored, if you think there could be changes and improvements, maybe you can do something that will endure for 350 years. And, you know, maybe God is not asking us to do something like that, but he is asking us to be sincere in our worship, that today as we continue worship, that it can be a time of spiritual encouragement, growth, nourishment, and blessing. Shall we stand together to pray?